Our reading from God's Word this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53, Isaiah 53, and this is to be found on page 652 of our church Bibles. Before we read that chapter, I'll just remind you of some words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So our Saviour is here, wonderfully and very clearly portrayed to us. And yet it begins with a very sad exclamation. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. We'll find our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 11 and the first clause of that verse, where we read, "He shall see," that is our Lord Jesus Christ, "he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied." He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. There's a lovely hymn. There are many lovely hymns in our hymn book, but there's a lovely hymn, number 249, by Elizabeth Charles, who lived in the 19th century. The opening verse of which goes like this: "Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, here earth's precious things seem dross, here earth's bitter things grow sweet." I wonder if we've ever proved that for ourselves. I wonder if contemplating, meditating upon the cross of our Saviour, the things of earth have grown strangely dim and seem like dross, and the bitter experiences that we may have gone through have grown sweet as we experience again the forgiving love and mercy of our Saviour. And we know that when we turn to our New Testaments, that the cross was absolutely central in all that the Apostle Paul's teaching and preaching, and we have numerous examples of this in the Acts of the Apostles and in his epistles. Writing to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, he said, I would have sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the end of Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." And there are countless other examples. It was absolutely central to the apostle and his preaching. And there can be no doubt that Calvary should be central in the thinking of every true Christian, in our thinking. Therefore, it's vitally important that we understand the events of Calvary theologically, but also experientially. Experientially. That we might know the benefits of the atonement made by our Saviour in experience, in our hearts, in our lives. Nothing could be more important. So what could we say about the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ from a theological standpoint? Well, I'll remind you of things you know. They were substitutionary. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He suffered and died in the place of sinners. He was our substitute. He bore our punishment in his own body and soul on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust. And there he propitiated God, the wrath of God that was due to us. He turned it away. It fell on him. He bore it and therefore turned it away from us. So his death was a sacrificial death by which he made atonement for all the sins of his people. And it's very important we understand Calvary from a theological perspective. But we also need to understand it experientially, don't we? We need to understand it in our minds and then feel the power of it in our hearts. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we are told it was at the cross that Christian's burden fell off his back and began to tumble and continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in. And he said, "I saw it no more." Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." If we read on, I can't read on this morning, but it says he gave three leaps for joy as he felt the relief of that burden of guilt and of sin that had laid upon him for so long, totally removed. As he saw the cross, as he understood what Jesus Christ had done for him at Calvary, "He's given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." So with those things in mind, let's turn to our text, or the first clause of it. "He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied." So what is Isaiah talking about here? What does this word travail mean in the original language? Well, one commentator, a good commentator, he said it speaks mainly of labour, toil, and that wearisome labour, that which really wears you out, labour and toil, which at the same time produces exhaustion and hence sometimes vexation, sorrow. Grief, trouble. Matthew Paul, he writing on this, he says, Jesus shall see the comfortable and blessed fruit of all his hard labours and grievous suffering, and shall be satisfied. In Gesenius, Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, he said it speaks of sorrow and anguish. He shall see the labour, the sorrow and the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. In other words, to save his people from their sins, Jesus had to suffer both in body and in soul, both in life and in death. And there could be no doubt that his sufferings were primarily spiritual. That is, in his soul. And I do believe this is so often overlooked. There's such concentration on his physical sufferings of crucifixion, and rightly so, but at the expense of what he suffered in his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So we're not downplaying in any way his physical sufferings, which are very great. He was crowned with thorns, and anyone who's felt any kind of sharp prick on their scalp knows how painful one prick can be, or one injury. He was crowned with thorns. It would have been a terrible, excruciating pain. He was beaten. People blindfolded him and then beat him, and they said, "Who struck you?" He had the hairs of his beard plucked out, we're told in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Then he was scourged. A beating so terrible, we're told that some died of shock under it. They didn't survive it. He was scourged. His back was lacerated. And then he was crucified. And all this took place in the context of great humiliation, mocking and scoffing. And yet you know how, however great these sufferings were in his body, they cannot be compared, I don't think, to what he suffered and endured in his soul. What our Lord suffered physically was not unique. On either side of him, two thieves were crucified. Crucifixion was a common form of putting criminals to death. It was not uncommon. So what he suffered in being crucified was not unique. But my dear friends, what he suffered in his soul was totally unique. No one ever suffered in their souls as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary. For the Bible teaches us that the soul is the man. The soul involves the mind and the heart. It's the inner man, and it involves the innermost feelings. Writing in his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 about the outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed day by day. What's the inward man? The inward man is the soul, the mind, the heart, the will, that which is unseen, that which is invisible, which we all have. As Calvin puts it, that essence of immortality that every one of us possesses. Created, yes, but the essence of immortality. So that when I die, when you die, if we die in Christ, and how wonderful that will be, our bodies will remain here on this earth, but our souls will go to glory and to heaven. Our soul is all that you are, if you like, apart from your body. But your body can be laid in the grave, but you, your personality, all that you are as a unique individual, your mind, your heart, your feelings, your will, your personality will go to be with the Lord. So the soul is the man. We know, and we can say, that the heart is the primary source of sin, that the bodily members are but the instruments. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. They all proceed out of the inner man, out of the heart. The body is just the instruments of the desires and lusts. But my dear friends, God deems it just that the greatest punishment is reserved for the soul. Yes, men and women will be punished if they're impenitent in body and soul. But surely we have to say the greatest punishment of all is reserved for the soul. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he says, Christ suffered in his soul the dreadful torments of a person condemned and irretrievably lost. Now think about that. Your Lord Jesus, your Saviour, to save you from your sins, suffered in body and in soul. He suffered the dreadful torments of a person condemned and irretrievably lost. He goes on to say, if his soul had experienced no punishment, he would only have been a redeemer of the body. Do you understand what he's saying? But he was punished in body and in soul. We cannot tell, can we, what he felt? You see, we talk about feelings, don't we? We say, my heart is pained. And we can feel pain within. We've all had experience of this. The pain of rejection. The pain of unkindness. But think of all the pains that our Saviour felt. And then especially when our sin was laid upon him and punished in him. His feelings. To be forsaken by God. To be abandoned by God. Something that he'd never known in all his life. He'd always enjoyed perfect communion with his heavenly Father. He'd never known separation. He'd never known or experienced what it meant to be forsaken by God. This was a completely new experience, something he had to feel and go through. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, in anticipation of the cross, he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He's almost dying of sorrow in anticipation of what it's going to mean to him to bear the punishment of our sins, your sins, my sins, not only in body, but also in soul. It seems he felt he was on the point of dying under the awful anticipation of what was to come. And again, these sufferings begun in Gethsemane reached their climax at Calvary when he was moved to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the final punishment of sin, and the most terrible aspect of it, is being utterly forsaken by God. This is something a human being never knows in its totality in this life and in this world. Though King Saul knew something of this. When he had sinned repeatedly, he was moved to say, God has forsaken me. God has left me and speaks no more to me. He began to experience in his soul something of what it would mean to be finally forsaken by God. And who can tell what that feels like? It's quite common in the United States of America as to speak of a place, an area, a town, as being a God-forsaken place. What a pity that that's used in such a common way. taking from it something of the awful nature of what it means to be God forsaken. For a human being to be forsaken by God. So who can begin to comprehend what this must have meant for our Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, to bear the punishment for our sins, the sins of a multitude that no man can number, to have his holy soul scorched by the wrath of God? I think I've used this illustration before. It may be helpful again. When I was a small boy, I had a powerful magnifying glass, and in the summer I used to like going out into the garden and getting a piece of paper. And you can take a magnifying glass and focus it to a fine point, and that piece of paper will quickly begin to smoke and then burst into flames. Could we put it like this? That the wrath of God was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment of all the sins of all his people was concentrated in his own body and soul. And then who can tell the power and the feeling of that wrath? A soul so pure, so holy, so sensitive, to be made subject to the wrath of God is something beyond our comprehension. And yet, wonder of wonders, what are we told in our text? We're told he shall see the travail, the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. How are we to understand that? Well, I would suggest in two ways. First of all, he would see it in prospect, and then he would see it in retrospect. He would see it in retrospect. So firstly, he would see it in prospect. What do we mean? Well, before the earth, before there was any cosmos, before God there was any creation, the Son of God could look through the ages of eternity and see what was going to come upon him at Calvary, and to know what he was going to have to experience there to save a people from their sins. He could look down the corridors of time and know what it was going to cost him to save you and me from our sins, and to know it in entirety. Nothing would be hidden from him. He would see the travail of his soul, and having seen it from afar, he was satisfied in the fruit and the result. Yes, he had to experience it in his incarnation, in his human nature, but as the Son of God, he knew what it would cost to redeem his people. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied, if we can put it like this, the result would be worth the suffering. The result, the fruit, would be worth the terrible cost. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied it would bring the highest glory to God. We sang in the hymn 110, verse 4, in his highest work redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Highest glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied it would magnify all the attributes of God. His love, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his justice, and his power. So he would see it in prospect, but also he would see it in retrospect. As the hymn writer Isaac Watts puts it so helpfully, and now he lives, now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. Now he looks back from heaven, but before his incarnation he looked forward to it. He saw that through the travail of his soul he would purchase for himself a bride, who would be for his eternal pleasure, joy and glory. That's a wonderful picture the New Testament gives us of the church. The church, the redeemed of God, are designated the bride of Christ. And he is the heavenly bridegroom. And he came heaven to earth to get for himself a bride. Revelation 21:9 speaks of the Lamb's wife. The church is the Lamb's wife. And he came down from heaven to shed his blood for her, to purchase her at great cost. He saw, we could say, the sum total of redeemed humanity moulded into a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27, he could look down from eternity and see the fruit of his sufferings. A multitude of men and women from every nation, tribe and tongue brought together finally and ultimately, made perfect without spot or blemish or any such thing. The fruit of all his pains. But we cannot stop there. Let's take it a step further from the corporate body of the church to the individual believer. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied that your redemption was worth it. Your redemption was worth his sufferings. Dare we put it in these terms, that he looked upon you and saw that you were worth it. He would suffer and die for you. He'd experience this terrible anguish in his soul, but it would be worthwhile to save you personally, individually. For our part, we see our own wretchedness. We see our own sinfulness, don't we? And in our own eyes, our utter worthlessness. And yet, wonder of wonders, it seems that Christ has put a value upon us. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied that the end result and the fruit would be worth all the sufferings. That your redemption, my brother, my sister, your redemption was worth it. He was prepared to go through it. He was prepared to endure it. That you might be saved from the wrath to come. That you might be cleansed and forgiven. Oh, my friends, what grace is this? What love and matchless condescension this is, that we can say that thou, my God, should die for me. Me of all people. So see here then at Calvary the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See here at Calvary, in the travail of his soul, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. As Paul says, that we may know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Love so amazing, as the hymn writer puts it, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Where is the Lord Jesus in your life today? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in my life today? Is he at the centre? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or could it be that you're here this morning, a true believer, but somehow or other the attractions of this world, the pleasures of this life, has gradually moved you out, moved you away to the periphery? The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer at the centre as he once was. You no longer love him as you once did. That zeal that burned so brightly once has now grown cold and needs again to be revived, doesn't it? We need to come back, don't we? Again and again, to the cross, to see the love of Christ, to see what it cost him to make a sinner whole, to see how much he loved me, how much he loved you, to have our hearts softened, to be brought again to godly sorrow and true repentance, to love him. Interesting, isn't it? It's wonderful in a way. After Peter denied his Lord three times, after his resurrection, Jesus comes to him, doesn't he, on the seashore, and he asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter could say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And the third time he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Oh, that we might be able to say that to our Saviour this morning, as we come particularly to the Lord's table. "Lord, you know all things. I may be backslidden, I may have wandered, but Lord, I do love you. I do love you." May God help us and have mercy upon us.